He who is faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming. Folks, he's coming soon. Are you ready? He's coming. He promises he's coming. And then the response is, amen, come Lord Jesus. Come Lord Jesus is really a word. And that word is Maranatha. Say it together, Maranatha. That means come Lord Jesus, or come Lord Jesus, come. And it's a prayer that was on the lips of all people from his promise way back in Israel all the way to this day. The church prays Maranatha. Come Lord Jesus, come. Because we're not just preparing for Christmas. We're really preparing for life with him forever. Because there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth. And this veil of tears of ours, which is also a gift, is going to be transformed.
Thanks for visiting the Point of Hope website. Point of Hope is a community of individuals who realize that life is a process. We welcome the skeptical, the curious, the annoyed, and the seeker, because we don't have it all figured out, and we are with you in the search for how God wants to bring completeness to our lives. Now, we join with you in listening to this message.
So, as I said, we're beginning the season of Advent today, and really a new sermon series. And when I did that extra sermon in the beginning of November, I had a pushback Advent a week. So we're running by a different Advent calendar than everybody else. But we're going to make it all work. It's going to be cool. It's going to be fine. Advent is a season of preparation. Really, if you go back to Advent, really is people crying out for the Messiah to come for five millennia before he actually came. So it's a time of crying, of preparing, where we ask God to break the tyranny of this world and the tyranny of sin and come and enter in. One of the tyrannies that we struggle with is brokenness and our own sin and struggles. And so we're going to enter into Advent personally too today. Advent is also kind of a weekly countdown, like Casey Kasem, to the Lord's coming. So we're going to count down. You know, they say you have, I don't know, what is it, 21 days till Christmas, right? 21 shopper days. We don't care about that, but we do care about how many days until baby Jesus is born. And so we talk about lighting candles, and we talk about the light of Christ entering the world. Jesus is called the light, and so that culminates in the middle candle, which isn't even in there yet. The Christ candle being lit on Christmas Day. So that's all coming. So I thought maybe I would talk to you about this Advent wreath, okay, the tradition of it. I don't know when it started. I didn't look that up. But the green is supposed to represent everlasting life, okay? So that's where the green is, and so that's why it's important even before Christmas to put up your greenery. And the circle that's here represents God's grace and unending love for us, okay? So that's what the circle's about. And then these four candles all have a theme to it. Today we're talking about hope. That's our sermon today. And we're going to key into Zechariah and Elizabeth and the story there today. But it's interesting, too, that a light has about four lumen to it, okay? And a candlelight does. And then every time we light a candle, literally the lumens grow. And the light of God grows, and the expectation, the joy is supposed to grow too. So that's the rationale and the theory behind this Advent candle until we light all the candles and it burns brightly with Jesus. So if you want to do this at home, you can. Just, like I said, get a piece of wood and drill four candles in it, and every time at dinner, light a candle until we get to that Christmas Eve service. Oh, one more thing I forgot to mention. There's two colors here, right? Purple is the color of royalty. And then the third candle, which is you're supposed to light that the week before Christmas, is the candle of joy. So that's a unique one as we get really excited for Christ's coming. So anyway, the colors and the things around the Advent candle all represent, or the Advent wreath, all represent this expectation and this hope increasing as we move forward toward Christmas. You know, I think it's kind of funny, we put up Christmas trees and we put up Christmas lights, but maybe we need to start these kind of traditions to keep Christ at the center of our holiday activity, right? So I would suggest again that you do that. The big challenge this Advent and every Advent is that we make Jesus the priority. And there's a lot of things jockeying for our attention these days, isn't it? Amidst all the choices and the vices and the activities and the voices of the holiday season, the challenge that we have amidst the shopping and the decorating and the cooking and the performances that we go to and the traditions we have is making Jesus the center of it all, right? And I think he loses a lot of times, let's be honest. So I'm trying to challenge you to join me in making Jesus still central as we go about December and this holiday season. I mean, the truth is, it's really easy in the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season to weaken our faith muscle. I mean, most of us just want Christmas to be over with even before it begins. I find the holidays is really a war between the secular and the sacred, and I believe these days the secular is winning. It's also based on what the psychologists tell us in the stats of suicide and depression, a time when we also war against sadness and Christmas gladness. Now, all this is packed in the story we're about to read all the way through the sermon. It's the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, an interesting story in Luke 1. So if you have your Bible, your phone, you can go there and follow along with me. It's an amazing, hope-filled story about a childless couple who, by the grace of God, through a visit of the angel Gabriel, have not only their long-term prayers answered, but have the salvation that God's bringing part of their family. So before we go to the story, let's pray. Lord, as we begin this year Advent journey, we pray that you would increase our joy and focus on you. Help us, we pray, to not blindly go through the Christmas season with a secular mindset of Santa and gifts and all the trappings that go along with the secularization of the holiday. Instead, let us hold on to Jesus and come with praise and joy and peace this Christmas season. We pray that you would move us and our world from the darkness of sin and the selfishness that we so easily grab onto to instead the light of your love. As Jesus was birthed in the manger, we pray that he would be birthed anew in our hearts and in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. And they all said, yep, yep, I changed it, yep. All right, okay. So let's jump into this and go to point one. We're going to focus a little bit on pain here. Pain builds hope-filled prayers, and it creates divine help, okay? So Luke 1 begins with these words. When Herod was king of Judea, there was a Jewish priest named Zechariah. He was a member of the priestly order of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth was also from the priestly line of Aaron. Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous in God's eyes, careful to obey all of the Lord's commands and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to conceive, and they were both very old. One day, Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week. As was the custom of the priests, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. When the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. While Zechariah was in the sanctuary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was shaken and overwhelmed with fear when he saw him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. God has heard your prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will give you a son, and you are to name him John." Okay, this is kind of a lot of stuff, but let's unpack a little bit of the milieu or the where they're at. We learn here from the text that both Zechariah and Elizabeth are PKs, priest kids, okay? They're pastor's kids. They were raised up in a God-fearing home, in a deeply God-fearing home. So they both are devout Christians or devout followers of God. We also learned that they were righteous, right? Well, which means they didn't just talk the faith, they actually lived it. They were endeared and viewed by others as spiritually kind and warm and godly people. But there was this one deep crevice of pain that kind of governed their life, a deep sadness that they kind of held close to themselves. They struggled with this all of their life, and it was that they couldn't have a child. Their entire married life, they lifted up to God this great hope for a child, but it was never given. Day after day, week after week, they prayed this prayer, year after year, for 30 years or so. And somewhere along the way, the prayer they thought was a no, and they probably stopped praying that prayer. Reality was that Mary was past the age of childbearing, and things weren't going to happen like they thought or that they had hoped. Every time Zach did a newborn naming or Elizabeth saw a woman pregnant or holding a young child, I'm sure it was a dagger to her heart. I mean, this deep sadness would never leave them. They saw it all the time. I'm sure she could watch her neighbor's kids, but she would never hold her own kid. And they carried this grief, this sorrow, just below the surface all the time for probably 30 to 40 years or so. And I'm sure that the scripture in Psalm 34 was a comfort to them. The Lord is close, close to the brokenhearted. He rescued those whose spirits were crushed. Or maybe this verse from Psalm was one that they carry. The next one. God heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. Let's be honest. Life can be pretty cutting and pretty hard. Those are things my mom never told me when I was a kid. But, you know, we've all experienced the truth that life is a gift. But it's also filled with some sadnesses, too. Brokenness in the Hebrew actually means to be crushed, to be contrite, to be humbled, or to literally have heartache. And we all have it, right? These scriptures tell us that God actually draws closer to us in times of brokenness. We may feel like he's distant, but the truth is that he's actually closer. Amidst the emphasis and the emptiness that Zach and Liz carried through prayer, God gave them the grace to love and care for each other and to still continue to love and trust in him all the days of their life. They didn't bow down to their dark emotions, but they kept God-fearing devotion, which is a quality that I think today few people possess. Today it seems like people are looking for things to get upset about and blame God for in the church. So they say, I don't have to follow that. I mean, the world is filled with more cynics than committed followers these days. I'm sure that Zach and Liz constantly prayed for a child day in and day out, year in and year out, as soon as they awoke before every meal and amidst the tears and sadness when the dagger would strike. And they begged and they pleaded for a child, and there was brokenness associated with that. And they assumed that God's answer was no, but it wasn't. Thus, Zach and Liz were lifelong empty nesters, right? And their story reminds us that just because we have God in our life, it doesn't mean everything will go peachy or peachy keen. Maybe I should say that. Wombs will still remain barren. Marriages will still crumble. Kids will rebel. Sickness will occur. Death will still take all life. Business will downsize or close, and stock markets will rise, yes, but they will also fall, and hearts will break. It's a part of the simulu called life that we have. Friends, brokenness in the world is part and parcel of this human condition that we were born into. It is one of the commonalities, too, that we each face, and I think we should talk more about our brokenness because I think there is where the ministry really can happen and God can do things. Though we have brokenness in varying degrees and at differing times, we all deal with brokenness. It's no respecter of gender or color or creed, right? The question isn't, will we experience brokenness in our life? The question is, how will we handle it when it arises? Now, one way we can handle it, these struggles and these pains and these sadnesses that happen, is by prayerfully spending time with God. Friends, prayer is a way we can offload our fear, our frustration, our heartache, and we can upload God's peace, strength, and his promise in our life. Prayer is a gift. Prayer is a coping mechanism, a connecting mechanism, a comforting mechanism, and a conquering activity that Jesus frequently did. You could say he was religious about it. Romans 8 reminds us that when we pray, this is kind of cool. I always have loved this about this verse, that God is praying with us. He's actively involved. He's in the middle of this thing that we're struggling with. This is from the Message, but it's Romans 8:28. Meanwhile, the moment we get tired in the waiting, God's Spirit is right alongside, helping us along. If we don't know how or what to pray, it doesn't matter. He does our praying in and for us, making prayer out of our wordless sighs, our aching groans. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. Knows our pregnant condition, you know, the stuff we're carrying that's growing and getting heavier, and keeps us present before God. That's why we can be sure that every detail in our lives of love for God is worked into something good. All things work together for good. God isn't just listening. He's speaking with us when we pray. And when we don't know what to pray, or we don't know how to pray, or we just can't do it, it says the Spirit intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. Brokenness can be one of the hardest times in our life, but it can also be one of the times when God is most present. It can be one of the times when God's most instructive, shaping and centering us, or recentering us for a new work or new way. Now, research actually bears this out. They've done studies on this, and they find that the times that people grow the most is in the pain of brokenness. So don't waste your brokenness. Let God be in the middle of it with you. When we pray, Paul tells us that God also prays with us and for us, especially when the words are thick and the heart is full. Folks, God isn't disconnected ever from our prayers or our pain. He might not answer it the way that we want, or he may take longer to answer, but he's deeply embedded in your life, in your concerns, in your issues. Romans tells us the Spirit joins us in the intensity and the sincerity of our prayers, and he continues to take it to the Father, seeking God's perfect will and turning this thing that's going on into a good thing. 2 weeks ago, and about 1 hour from now, or 30 minutes from now, our 17-year-old beloved Ernie, or Ursula, as Hannah calls her, or is it Gertrude? Is it Gertrude? What is it? Gertrude. Okay, Gertrude died as Hannah was coming home from church. She was turning left onto a street that's close by ours, and the car decided to pass on. Joan and I were grieved for a second, but mostly over the money and the time that it would take to find another car. Hannah has been grieved every second of the last 2 weeks. But I knew, as God had supplied, and I really believe that these car things are really spiritual encounters, supplied Gertrude years ago, that he would supply another car. So I was confident in the pursuit of a car that God would work in a unique way, like he always does. In his time, in his way, he would answer. It was kind of funny. We were talking to our carpet guy about the fact that we're looking for a car, and he said, "Hey, I'm selling a car." And anyway, long story short, yesterday I bought a car. And God always does it. I mean, he rolls out the carpet for you. Ba-dum-bum-ching. So our family's on the road to recovery. Sometimes prayer gets answered quickly, like 2 weeks, which wasn't quick enough for my daughter and was, you know, cool for us. Oftentimes, however, our prayers don't get answered that quickly. But in both cases, God is in the middle of our need and our searching, actively at work. You can be assured of that. Scripture just told us. He's in the process. He'll take care of our confusion. He'll use it as a catalyst that makes us grow stronger if we allow him. He'll take our pain and use it to make us more compassionate and patient. Faith, folks, is the headlights that shine through the dense fog of our hurt and our heart sickness. Remember that. As Zach and Liz held on to their faith despite an empty womb, let's not forget that Adam held on to God's promise as he left the Garden of Eden. Abe held on to God's promise as he left Ur for this new promised land that he knew nothing about. Faith-filled prayers enable us to remain faithful in a world that is increasingly becoming faithless. Make prayer a part of your Advent. Faith helps us remain afloat even when life around us is sinking. Faith knows that God cares, that God has a plan, that God has a purpose, that God is good, that God will work, that God is there and is here, and that there's a blessing around every corner, and after every zealous petition and every struggle or complicated circumstances, our God will work things to our good. Amen? Now, Zach may have given up on praying for a child of his own somewhere over the years, but he did not give up on prayer. In fact, he was destined to pray the prayer of his life on that day when he was in the temple. We're told that his group of priests was selected. It was their turn, their week, to go up to the temple and do all the temple activities. And there was as many groups as there were weeks in the year, and each group was about 800 to 900 people. There was at least 24,000 priests at this time. So what they would do is they'd cast lots to see who would offer the prayer of incense in the holy place, and Zach got it, which God was orchestrating all that. Only one priest could do that, and you only could do it once in your lifetime. So God had orchestrated all this time in his life for this wonderful announcement. So I thought I'd show you the temple because I don't think I've ever talked about this. Okay, here's a picture of the temple, and it's kind of small, but I should have my pointer here. But anyway, there's the outside area, which is the court of Gentiles. And then there's the next part, which is the court of women, and that's where the women could go. And then there is the court of Israel, where all the men would go. And then there's a fourth part, which is we get to the other side. It's the court of priests right there. That's by the holy place, which is the next place. The holy place was actually a separate building that was 15 stories high. Okay, and the holy place had two areas. One area is where they had the lampstands and they had the table of consecrated bread, and they had the altar for burning incense. and that's where Zach was going to go. And then the other side divided, the other half was divided by a veil, and that was the Holy of Holies, and only a priest could go there once a year. So Zach had never been in the holy place before. So this was a big moment for any priest, let alone for Zach. And it is there in that place that the angel Gabriel comes. While he's offering, he's burning incense and praying, that's when Gabe comes in the midst of his prayer, his literal prayer. And that incense was kind of like a visual demonstration of what happens in prayer. We lift up our prayers to God. That's what the incense did. And so that's why they did that for all these years. Anyway, I thought, have you ever heard that before, that there's actually six areas to the temple, and he was in the fifth area, which is in that building called the Holy Place. Is that new learning for you? Did I just bore you? See, this is my seminary education. I pay a lot of money for it, so you got to hear me prattle on. But it's cool that, and what they would do is that when he came out of there, everybody would be waiting to hear what he had to say, you know? As he came out of the temple, they would all be waiting for him to bless them. Okay, more on that in a second. Okay, so anyway, the first part is about pain and how God can use it to do good things. The second thought I have is making room in life for hope. You have to make room in life if you want to build heartfelt obedience. So I've talked about H, and now I'm talking about the O, obedience. In Luke 1, the angel continued to share the good news with Zach, saying these words. We continue with Luke 1. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at the birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or alcoholic drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will turn many Israelites to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He will cause those who are rebellious to accept the wisdom of the godly. Zechariah said to the angel, how can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man, and now my wife is also well along in years. Then the angel said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news. But now, since you did not believe what I said, you will be silent and unable to speak until the child is born. For my words will certainly be fulfilled at the proper time. Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah to come out of the sanctuary, wondering why it was taking so long. When he finally did come out, he couldn't speak to them. Then they realized from his gestures and his silence that he must have seen a vision in the sanctuary. When Zechariah's week of service in the temple was over, he returned home. Okay, it's a long, Luke 1's a long chapter, by the way, but you got to kind of know the whole backstory here. It was interesting that 400 years ago, there has been no activity by God, no miraculous signs, no prophetic word for 400 years. The last prophetic word happened was by Malachi, who's the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Last book of the Old Testament, in the last chapter of Malachi, Malachi 4, in the last verse in Malachi, he says these words. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. Malachi is saying that one of the signs for the Messiah to come is going to be Elijah is going to appear. And then, I mean, there's a 400-year gap, and then Luke picks up again with Elijah again. So it's like the bookends, actually. I mean, Scripture is so interweaved, it's crazy. But Elijah prophesies it 400 years before, and then Luke 1 announces it. So we have God picking up where he left off. Isn't that cool? That's really cool, I think. I mean, the Bible is so cool. And who could have thought of that? So one of the signs of the Messiah's coming was going to be the prophet Elijah. Also, Isaiah talked about it 300 years before Malachi that Elijah was going to come and make things straight. But God picks up where he left off. But there's been a 400-year gap, a hunger for the Lord to do something for 400 years. And God answers it by the sign is actually Zechariah being mute. And as the angel talks to Zechariah here in the text, he really answers two prayers, because one of the prayers that Zechariah would have prayed as he gave the incense is he would have prayed for the Messiah to come, which is starting to happen in John the Baptist. And then the prayer that he stopped praying years ago was a prayer that God was finally going to answer was his son John. Okay, pretty cool. Now, the interesting thing about what the angel says is that this boy that they're going to have, John, is not going to be like any other kid. He's going to be like the prophet, the sign for all of Israel that the Messiah was going to come. He was going to be a really miraculous kid, a special kid. And all the stuff that happens, the angels saying all that he's saying, the Messiah coming, Zach having a son that was going to be a prophet, was too much for Zach. He couldn't take it all in. His ears heard everything, but his head could not absorb it. He wants more proof than this angelic presence standing in front of him, which, I mean, that would do it for me, I think. But he wants another sign. Gabe's disappointed in Zach's reaction and his words, his lack of faith, his unwillingness to really hold things and believe them as they are. So he does grant Zechariah his request. He gives him the sign of silence. He's struck mute. Now, I've always looked at this as a punishment, but I think maybe it was a great gift for Zechariah. First, it shut up all his negativity and his unbelief, but it also had opened up his ears and his heart. It gave Zach, in his silence, a chance to stop denying and start adding and applying. It slowed his life down in such a way that he could think more, listen more, watch more, learn more, and yes, in time, believe more. I think the silence activity that he had was for 9 months was a crucial thing. Think about it. God could have struck him blind. He could have struck him dumb or even dead. Instead, he chose to mute him, mute his unbelieving words. No longer could Zach spew seeds or sow seeds of doubt and feed his past pain. God shut him up. He could only listen and learn a new refrain. Also, in Zach's being mute, it was a flare shot across the bow of all of Israel. You see, many people would gather outside after the evening prayer that Zach would do in the temple to receive the priest's blessing. This was to be the largest crowd that would gather in the day. And they would all see Zach going crazy with his words and not being able to talk. And they did the math and they said something supernatural's happened. And they got excited again because there's nothing that's happened for 400 years. I think all of us would do well, and you can call me on this one, to be quiet for a spell. To spend less time spewing doubt and despair and whining, and far more time thinking, listening, and seeing how God is at work everywhere, because he really is. I mean, take my car story, for example. I think silence is indeed more golden than we ever realized. I believe we need to give God more space in our day and our week. I think that's one of the biggest issues for us Christians these days. If we want to experience more of God's grace in our life, day in and day out, then we have to give God more space to wait on God day in and day out. We need to worship more and worry less. Indeed, Psalm 130 amplifies this idea of waiting. I think it was read, which I didn't know you were going to do. I wait for the Lord to help me, and I trust his word. I wait for the Lord to help me more than night watchmen wait for the dawn. Put your hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord, because he is loving and able to save you. Waiting is an important discipline, and we need to actually make time to wait. And then as we wait, it becomes a pregnant thing. Zephaniah talks about us taking the time to shush. Be silent before the Lord, for he is springing into action from his holy dwelling. We're so busy talking and planning that we don't have time to see what God's doing right in front of us. And here's another one about chilling so we can become more willing. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. Folks, we say that God is real. We say that God's important in our life. But do we spend time? Do we give God time? Do we make room for him to do the supernatural thing in our lives? Truth is, we don't. And the devil is laughing all the way to the bank. This week in our staff meeting, Jennifer read a great devotion. This girl is always centered. On covenanting to make the holidays holy days. To have a bright Christmas more than a white Christmas. To have a more merry with an A Christmas than a merry with an E Christmas. To have silent Christmas nights that may just lead us to have holier and more hopeful Christian life. Folks, if you want to have hope, you got to make room for it. If you want to get excited about God, then you got to spend time with him. I mean, okay? Next point. God's word and promise creates transforming power. So you got H-O, the P, power. We see the huge God-driven change in Zach and Liz's attitude on the other side of this, okay? Soon afterward, we continue in Luke 1, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and went into seclusion for 5 months. How kind the Lord is, she exclaimed. He has taken away my disgrace of having no children. She's singing this, you know, this Mamma Mia. When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, everyone rejoiced with her. They started singing too. And when the baby was 8 days old, they all came for the circumcision ceremony. They wanted to name him Zechariah, like Zechariah Jr., after his father, but Elizabeth said, no, his name is John. What? They exclaimed, there's no one in all your family by that name. So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. He motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote his name is John. Instantly, Zechariah could speak again, and he began praising God. All fell upon the whole neighborhood, and the news of what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, what will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was surely upon him in a special way. Okay, we're coming to the end of the chapter here. Pretty interesting stuff. We see the wisdom here of the angel silencing Zechariah. For 9 months, Zach silently witnessed God's promise grow in his wife's abdomen. As it grew, so did his hope. So did his faith. His in utero child is healthy and active. We know he kicked when he saw the baby, when he heard about the baby Jesus. Folks, it's one thing to hear God's promise, right? We do all the time. We come to church. It's another thing altogether to see and feel God's promise materialize and then hold God's promise in your arms like Zach did. After his miraculous baby boy was born with a big smile on his face and a song in his heart. Make no mistake, these last 9 months have been big, big news all over Israel. Something's going on in that family, they were saying. God's drip advertising plan was at work, and it was doing great. Zach is no longer cynical. He's committed. He follows through on what the angel told him, and he says his name is John, not Zach Jr. Legend has it that Zach, after the baby was born, kind of withdrew from people. They went to another place. And he focused his time on preparing this little bundle of joy for this ministry that he would have. And he taught him about the prophets, and he taught him about what God was going to do. And he prepared his boy in the time that he had left for this mantle of ministry that God would lead him to. Some say that he went to the Essenes, which were a group of people that were by the Dead Sea and in the Judean wilderness, and he lived there with John. And we know that John preached in the Judean wilderness and baptized Jesus in the Judean wilderness. So there is some calculated connections that can be made in that. But in those 9 months, Zach was transformed from a worn-out flicker of faith to a proud father raging brightly with hope. Transformation is one of the things that's supposed to happen to us as we walk with Jesus. In fact, God's committed to transforming us. That's what he wants to do in us. Romans 12 talks about this. It says these words, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God, what? Transform you into a new person. By changing the way you think, then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. God wants to transform you, right? He wants to rewire you too. He wants to transform your heart and rewire your mind. He wants to strengthen your faith and deepen your spiritual resolve to live for him. He wants to use and reposition you as he did Zach for his service. You know, we're here not for ourselves. We're here for him. He wants us to spiritually shape. He wants to spiritually shape and stretch us like he did physically to Liz. And he wants to help us reimagine what life can be like with him at the helm, guiding our way. But it requires space. It requires time. It requires surrender, a willingness for him to work. Speaking of transformation, I read a story of a major transformation that happened to a man years ago, John D. Rockefeller. I don't know if you know this story, but Rockefeller was a driven man from the time he was young. His goal was to be rich. At the age of 33, he made $1 million, which was a huge sum of money. At the age of 43, he was in control of the largest company in the world, the Apple of their time, Standard Oil. At age 53, he was the richest man on earth and the world's only billionaire. But then something terrible began to happen. He developed a mysterious disease that caused his hair to fall out. Maybe I've got it. His eyebrows and his eyelashes to fall out. Don't have that. He was weak. His weekly income was $1 million, but he could not digest anything but milk and crackers. He was so hated that he had to have bodyguards with him day and night. He did not sleep. He did not smile. And he did not enjoy life at all. And when he went to the doctors, they told him to get ready to die. You're going to die within a year. Newspapers practically prepared his obituary. Then one sleepless night, Rockefeller had a God encounter. He came to realize in a horrifying dream that he could not take one dime of the money he had with him. And he learned and accepted the fact that money wasn't everything. It was a change that he woke up to the next morning. From that point on, Rockefeller radically changed. He began to help churches with his vast fortune. He established the Rockefeller Foundation. Through his money, he helped discover penicillin. Rockefeller's life was transformed from that time forward. He began to sleep. He began to eat well, enjoy things. Ironically, he didn't die at 54 because of the changes that he made and how he had given his life over to God through this intervention that happened through a dream. He lived to 98 years old. God changed Rockefeller from a worrier to a worshiper, just like he changed Zach. He can do the same for you this Christmas. He changed Rockefeller from a man that was driven to make more money to making life better for everyone. From a man that was governed by greed to a man that was motivated to give. Instead of trying to make a mark with his life, Rockefeller instead chose to experience life and help the world. Folks, you don't have to live the way you're living. This Advent can be a change for you. God can become more manifest in your life. He can reposition you, redirect you, and rewire you. He can be more present in your life and more of a source of strength in your life. You just have to let him in. Speaking of transformation, look at Zach. No more is his mouth shut. No more is his head down. No longer is his heart heavy. He's more alive than ever in his life. Zach went from a sullen heart to a joy-filled, gushing heart with thanks. He went from a silenced voice to a prophetic song of praise. He and Liz both went from an empty crib to an occupied one with a kid that was holy, happy, healthy, and filled with a great calling. He went from a man who was forlorn to a man brimming with new hope every day of his life for the rest of his life. He went from a tired-out priest to a proud and passionate and locked-in papa. By God's grace, Zach no longer struggled and trudged through life. He now laughs through life. Instead of crawling to the finish line, Zach now is willing to run to it. God can do the same for you. You just have to let him in. And last thought, God's plan of hope brings E as we close out our hope sermon with excitement. Zach sings a pre-Christmas carol. Luke goes, "Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave his prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to his ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High because you will prepare the way for your Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us. Give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. John grew up and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he began his public ministry." I was reading a story that Paul Harvey tells about Jack Benny. Jack Benny was single, and Jack Benny saw this woman who he just fell in love with. And Jack Benny knew he didn't have the looks, so he tried to wear with talent or with finesse, and he sent her a rose every day. Well, that lady became his wife, and every day of their married life, he always sent her a rose. And he wanted to know that his love was, her to always know that his love for her was always real. And then Jack Benny died, and his wife still got the rose. And after about a week or so, she called the florist. And she said, "Listen, my husband died, so you don't have to send me more roses." And the florist said, "I'm sorry, you don't know this, but your husband has made arrangements for you to receive a rose every day of your life for the rest of your life. You know, he wants you to know that he loves you." God's made a promise to us. And his promise is that not only would he come at Christmas, but he will come again. In Revelation 22, it says these words, the very last part of the Bible. Okay, here we go again. And one day he's gonna answer this, but "He who is faithful witness to all these things says, yes, I am coming." Folks, he's coming soon. Are you ready? He's coming. He promises he's coming. And then the response is, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Come Lord Jesus is really a word. And that word is Maranatha. Say it together, Maranatha. That means come Lord Jesus, or come Lord Jesus, come. And it's a prayer that was on the lips of all people from his promise way back in Israel all the way to this day. The church prays Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Because we're not just preparing for Christmas. We're really preparing for life with him forever. because there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth, and this veil of tears of ours, which is also a gift, is going to be transformed. And I want to remind you today, He loves you where you're at. He loves you with whatever you're struggling through. And I want to give you hope, because God has not forsaken you. Not only is He present in your prayers, not only is He present in your heart, but He's really going to become physically present again with you one day. So maybe a prayer that we could pray this Advent season anew is the prayer Maranatha. Let's not put our hope in President Obama or President-elect Trump. Let's not put our hope in stock markets or our skills. Let's put our hope in Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's put our careers in Jesus' hands, our fears in Jesus' hands, our cares in Jesus' hands, and even our tears in Jesus' hand. Let's pray. Maranatha, Lord, we're ready. We know You promised to come, and You will indeed come at just the right time. Some of us are praying that you tarry and wait a while. Some of you are saying yesterday would have been good. But You're going to come in Your perfect time. And we just want to be ready when You come. Not only do we want our hearts to be ready, but You want all those that don't know You to be ready. Lord, help us remember the calling of Advent is the calling for Jesus to come. And we submit to You not just our lives, but the lives of those that we know and those that we love that don't know You. And we pray that You would come to them and eternally save them as well. As You had answered Zechariah's prayer and Liz's prayer, may You answer this prayer too. Maranatha. Amen.
We hope that the message met with your needs today. The community of believers at Point of Hope would be blessed if you would care to visit with us. You will find our address and phone number on the contact page of this website, which is www.pointofhope.org. If you have a particular need for prayer or need to know more about Point of Hope, send your prayer need or request for more information on the appropriate contact page.